How many of you like garage sales? Yes, Connie loves garage sales. Yes, I think a lot of us like garage sales. I know my children like garage sales. They like to go garage sailing. And garage sales are, people have said, I forget who it was, somebody once said that the garage sale is like the epitome of America. It is everything America stands for and is. And I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but it is a thing. And as I was thinking, especially as we had a garage sale across the street this week, I thought that it actually fit really well into the sermon this morning, the whole idea of garage sales. And here's what I mean. Marty, let's say you went to a garage sale and you saw an original M1 Garand, just in mint condition, perfect condition. How much would you be willing to pay for that piece of hardware? About $2,000. $2,000 for an M1 Garand. They used to just give them to soldiers, but now you got to pay for them. But here's my question, though. Sherry, how much would you be willing to pay for that mint M1 Garand? Nothing. Sherry would not be willing to pay a dime for that thing, right? It is fascinating when you go to a garage sale because you go and you see some people, they are looking for very specific things. And if what you have is not the very specific thing that they want, they just leave. They don't care. They have no interest. Something that could be worth $2,000 to somebody, another person is just going to look at it and say, I don't need that. You know, old hunk of junk, what's that? What good is that? But here's the thing, and most of you guys are old enough, I think you guys all know how to finish this sentence. A thing is only worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. Exactamundo. Something is only worth what someone else is willing to pay for it. I have a good friend, Caleb Grenewig. He is, if you ever need real estate, Caleb is an excellent guy. He's a straight shooter. He's not paying me to say this, but you can trust Caleb. He's also an appraiser. He works for different banks. He's an independent guy, but he goes and he appraises houses. And you got to do all kinds of training to do this. You can't just show up one day and say, yeah, I'll appraise houses. No, you got to do training. There's a state license. You got to follow a code of ethics. It's a pretty serious deal because it matters a lot. Caleb has told me on many occasions that it really doesn't matter all that much what he appraises a house for. Because a house is only worth what somebody else is willing to pay for it. Now, I don't know how many of you guys are history buffs. I know Jim is. And Jim probably knows what's coming up next year. But for those of you who may not know, something big is going to happen next year, at least in our circles. Next year, 2025, marks the 500th anniversary of the Anabaptist movement. 500 years. On January 21st, 1525, in Zurich, Switzerland, there was a group of three men who gathered together. These three men had studied and worked with Ulrich Zwingli, one of the leaders of the Protestant movement there in Zurich, in that part of Switzerland. But they had broken with Zwingli, and they had broken primarily on the issue of infant baptism. Zwingli, in his previous studies of the New Testament with young scholars, had admitted that infant baptism was not biblical, it was not part of what the original church taught, and that there was really no great support for it theologically. However, the city council of Zurich insisted that infant baptism be continued as a practice. Now, Zwingli, Judge Zwingli, how you wish, decided to side with the city council of Zurich and said, we will continue to hold to infant baptism. But there were people who didn't. There were people who chose not to side with the city council of Zurich. Three of them were people whose names are pretty a big deal if you know your history about this. Three men, George Blaurock, Felix Mons, and Conrad Grebel. These three men, these deep students, these people who had really gotten into the New Testament, not just studying it in German or French or even Latin, but studying it in the Greek, in the original text, these men who had studied deeply, they gathered together, and on that snowy night, George Blaurock asked Conrad Grebel if Grebel would baptize him as a believer. Contrary to the known forbiddance of the city council of Zurich, Zurich had already said that those who were teaching that infants should not be baptized must stop. Those parents who were refusing to have their infants baptized must stop. And anyone teaching contrary was to face a fine and possibly more penalties if they refused to recant. In light of this, Blaurock still asked Grebel to baptize him. And Grebel did. And then George Blaurock baptized Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons. Within about a year, after running for his life and traveling from town to town, Conrad Grebel died of illness. Later, Felix Mons was drowned in the Limmat River, given his third baptism, as people like to joke. And within 4 years, George Blaurock was burned at the stake as a heretic. These men and tens of thousands like them, men, women, and children, died for their faith. They died because they insisted that baptism is for believers in Jesus Christ. Catholics, Reformed teachers, and Lutherans killed them. More Protestants, the Calvinists and the Lutherans, killed more than even the Catholics. Estimates vary, but some often figure that 20,000 to 40,000 people in the early decades were martyred, often horrifically, having their bodies ripped apart with red-hot pincers, some having gunpowder stuck in their mouth and having their heads exploded, others burned slowly, others drowned in sacks after facing horrific torture and starvation. This was what they did. These people had chosen a hill that they were literally willing to die on. And they were given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, to change their mind, because that was the whole thing. The whole thing wasn't just to kill them. The whole point wasn't just to torture them and make it horrific. The point was to get them to back down. The point was to have them on trial and there publicly out of fear to admit that they were wrong and repent. The problem was, for all these city councilors and kings and petty princes, is that the Anabaptists kept not recanting. And in fact, they kept testifying to the power of God's grace. They kept testifying to salvation by grace through faith alone. They kept testifying to the power of believers' baptism so loudly, so fervently, and with so much passion that when they died, as they were on the stake or wherever, they kept professing and proclaiming it, and people were being converted at their executions. Executioners were converted to the Anabaptist faith because of the testimony of these martyrs. Their testimonies were so powerful that they just started cutting out their tongues. Brothers and sisters, the Anabaptists, whose tradition we are a part of, believed so strongly in baptism that they were willing to be imprisoned, to be tortured, and to die for it. That's what they were willing to pay. A thing's only worth what you're willing to pay. They were willing to pay with their lives. Now the question is why? Well, I believe that there are four reasons why, at least four reasons that we can say that are extremely important. Four things that we can look at about baptism that will help us understand why baptism is so important, why baptism is worth dying for. The first thing I want us to notice is that baptism demonstrates to the world that our identity is in Christ. Baptism demonstrates to the world that our identity is in Christ. Here's what I mean by our identity is in Christ. Baptism did not begin as a Christian sacrament, a Christian ordinance. Baptism didn't even begin with John the Baptist. The earliest form of baptism that we know of that seems at least related to our tradition is what was called proselyte baptism. Proselyte baptism is something that Gentiles would do when they wanted to become Jews. When a non-Jew wanted to embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he wanted to become a Jew, he wanted to enter into the community, and by the way, the Bible makes this possible, the Jews had some procedures they did. And they said, okay, you as a Gentile, you can become a Jew. We will allow you. You will receive an inheritance along with us. You will be considered a Jew. We will no longer consider you a Gentile, but you have to do two things. One of them was a high barrier of entry, and one of them was a relatively low barrier of entry. The high barrier of entry was circumcision. You got to be committed. I mean, let's be honest. I'm not trying to be grotesque, but when you're an adult, that's a barrier of entry, right? That only applied to the men, but here we go. They had to be circumcised because the people of Israel are circumcised. And so if you wanted to be a Jew as a Gentile, you had to be circumcised. The second thing you had to do is you had to be baptized. Because baptism, proselyte baptism, was a picture of you washing away your Gentile identity and taking on the identity as a Jew. This was what they did. And when John the Baptist came and started baptizing Jews, it was a scandal. It was a scandal because what John was telling these people is, hey, you Jews, those of you who claim that we're Abraham's children, I'm telling you God can raise up children from Abraham out of these stones. He was telling them, you need to be baptized. He was telling all of these Jews who were proud of their heritage and believed that because of their bloodline that they were right with God. You are not right with God because of your bloodline. You are only right with God because of repentance and faith and right action, bringing forth good deeds in light of resurrection, in light of repentance. John the Baptist is telling them the only way you can truly be a child of Abraham according to faith, is if you wash away your sinful identity and become a true Jew. To not be an Israelite just according to the flesh, but become an Israelite according to the Spirit. And when John the Baptist said this, oh boy, people did not like it. I mean, think about it. Have you ever wondered about it as a believer, why John the Baptist was so offensive to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to the priests, to the teachers? Sure, John was outside the typical power structures, but not really. John was a child of Zechariah. He was a priest. He was of the line of Aaron. John had every right. John offended them because he told them the thing that they relied on was worthless. They relied on being Jews, and he says, you're not really a Jew. You're not a Jew unless you become a Jew by faith. And he told them to be baptized. We, as believers, brothers and sisters, we do the same thing. You aren't born a Christian. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I was born in the church. No, you weren't. I mean, first of all, it's probably a hospital, right? But you weren't born in the church. People talk about that. They say, well, I was born in the church. No, you weren't. No, you weren't. You were born a sinner just like everybody else. Now, yeah, you had godly parents who took you to church. You had godly parents who trained you in the faith. You had godly parents who tried to encourage you to love and serve Jesus Christ all your days, and that's wonderful, and that's great, and we need more of that. But you don't get born in the church. You get born again in the church. It is by faith that we are saved, not by works and not by birth. It is by faith that you're born again, and we take on that identity. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we're specifically going to be in verses 26 through 28. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. You are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, our identity is in Christ. Baptism, which symbolizes many things. Baptism, which we said as a sacrament, as an ordinance, it makes the invisible visible. Baptism is a way of making it visible that our identity is in Christ. No one can see that. It's not like it leaves a mark, right? But by baptizing each other, we show the world, we show each other that we have our identity in Christ. The second thing I want us to see is that baptism demonstrates our purity. Baptism demonstrates our purity. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. Peter says, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for our sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." What Peter is saying, and Peter is saying an awful lot in that section, what Peter is saying is that baptism symbolizes our purity through Christ's death, that Christ's death paid for our sins, and that because we have taken by faith the death of Jesus Christ, we have been made pure. And he says that that water symbolizes baptism, but not the removal of dirt. If you go into that tank and I dunk you three times in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you will not be made pure by having the dirt washed off of you. Not even the chlorine will do it. You will be made pure by the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Baptism symbolizes washing. The baptism doesn't wash. The water doesn't have any magic power. The water doesn't make you clean, but the water symbolizes the cleansing that we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. Because we have a clear conscience with God, because all of our sins have been taken away, because our guilt has been taken and is as far away as the east is from the west, because of that, we are pure. Because of that, we are clean. Because of Christ's work, we are clean. Because of faith in Christ's work, we are clean. And baptism symbolizes that. Baptism symbolizes. It makes the invisible visible. It shows that we have been cleansed. It shows that we have been made pure. The next thing that I wish to bring to our attention, the third reason why baptism was worth dying for, was because baptism demonstrates our unity with God. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning, that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were, therefore, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him, but the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Romans chapter 6 is one of the profoundest chapters in the Bible. And all I can do is skim the very surface of this. But several things we see in here, several truths. Our unity with Christ is unity in his death. Baptism symbolizes our unity with Christ in his death. But more than that, our unity with Christ in his burial. We make the invisible visible through baptism. We show to the world that just as Christ went down and died, we are laid down. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We have died in Christ. Christ's death becomes our death. We become unified with him in it. We become unified with him in his burial. And as Paul tells us, we become unified with him in his resurrection. Baptism, coming out of the water, symbolizes that we have been restored to newness of life. We have been given new and everlasting life. We identify, we unify with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But more than that, it is the promise of the future, because if we have been united with Christ in his death, if we've been united with Christ in his burial, if we have been united with Christ in his resurrection, we will also be united with Christ in his ascension and in his reigning. We, because we are united with Christ, we will rise again with him. We will be called up at the sound of the last trump, where the dead will come and the alive as well. Those who are in Christ, we will meet Christ in the air, and we will rule and reign with him. We will be united with Christ so that where Christ is, we will be. We have unity with Christ, and that's what baptism symbolizes. Baptism symbolizes that. Baptism is worth dying because of that. Now, brothers and sisters, I grew up Roman Catholic. Denny did. Some of the others did. Some of you grew up in the Methodist Church. You grew up in other traditions. You grew up in faith traditions with infant baptism. And look, I got lots of friends who believe in it. I've got lots of Christian friends, and I believe they're Christians. They're Roman Catholic, or they're Presbyterian, or they're Methodist, whoever. I'm not bashing anybody. But what I'm telling you, and I say this on my confidence in this book, is that a baby cannot be united with Christ by faith. Infant baptism, there are all kinds of arguments, and they're nice sounding, and I'm not saying there's nothing there. It's full of good intentions. But you cannot be united with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his ascension, by faith, as a baby. It has to be by faith. Felix Mons, Conrad Grebel, George Blaurock, Michael Sattler, tens of thousands of others, tens of thousands. This book here, some of you have seen it. It's called The Martyr's Mirror, or The Bloody Theater. This book, the first 300 pages, cover before 1525. The next 700 pages consider martyrs people who died for their faith after 1525. Tens of thousands of people were willing to be horrifically butchered and tortured and die because they believed that the only people who can be united with Christ by baptism are people who are united with Christ by baptism in faith, that faith was required. They were willing to recant. They were willing to back down on many issues, but that was a hill they were willing to die on. This book testifies to their faith. It testifies to their willingness to suffer and the suffering that they did engage in. They believed that it was a hill worth dying on. They believed that baptism was that important. They believed it was that important because it symbolizes all of these things. Lastly, baptism symbolizes community. Baptism makes the invisible community visible. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. Paul, writing as a prisoner to the church in Ephesus, he says, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Baptism. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, represents not only all these other things that we've talked about, but it represents our unity with one another. We have been called out. We are a peculiar people. We are the ecclesia. We are the church, the called out ones. And we have been brought together as a body, a strange body, but a body, one body. One body through faith. And baptism symbolizes that. Baptism symbolizes and represents that we have been brought together, that we are one body together. And that body has been made by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, baptism is so important. Baptism makes the invisible visible. Baptism represents our identity, our purity, our unity, and our community. There are a million more things we could say about baptism this morning. We could go on and on and on. But brothers and sisters, I encourage you. Most of you who have already been baptized, you already have. Most of you have already been baptized, but I ask you this morning to remember that baptism, to remember your baptism, to remember your baptismal vows. You vowed to love and serve Jesus Christ. You vowed to reject Satan and all of his evil works and his false promises. You vowed to love and serve one another in gratitude for Christ. These are the things that you promised to do. You promised to serve the church, to hold the Bible as your authority. Many things. You confess your faith before other believers. I ask you to remember that today, to remember your baptismal vows, to remember what baptism meant to you, and to allow that to guide your life. Brothers and sisters, all of you who have been baptized, you're not going to get baptized again. This isn't a sales pitch, you know, this morning. If you've been drunk thrice, you ain't going to get drunk thrice more. Three is enough. You don't need six. But what I will say this morning is that we can be inspired to live a godly life, because those things that baptism makes visible, those invisible things that baptism makes visible, we can still live those things out, can we not? Can we not try and strive to live a life that demonstrates unity with each other, unity with Christ? Can we not strive to live a life where we are identified with Christ, where we live a life that recognizes that we have died to sin and we live for Christ? Can we not try to live a life that demonstrates purity? Can we not live out that sacramental life, that baptized life, that seeks to live out the promise of baptism every single day? I believe we can, and I believe we should, and I believe we must. I believe we're called to do that. We are called to make the promise of baptism real in our everyday life. Now, for those of you who have not been baptized as believers, this is my call of encouragement to you. Do it. Take the plunge. Take it three times, in fact. Take the plunge. Be baptized as a believer. Make it public. Now, is baptism going to save you? No. Is failing to baptize you, be baptized as a believer, going to damn you? No. But it is important. It is important because it demonstrates identity, purity, unity, and community. Let's live in light of those truths. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for baptism, which makes the invisible visible. We thank you, Lord, that we have our baptismal vows that remind us to live godly in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you encourage us by the promptings of the Holy Spirit to live a life worthy of the calling we've received. And we ask, Lord, that all that baptism promises and all that baptism symbolizes, we ask, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would live those truths into existence to make the invisible faith visible. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.